Open up to Psalm 22. That's where we'll be this morning. The blessings secured for us by Christ in his death and resurrection are incalculable. Believers will spend all of eternity enjoying and experiencing what tremendous kindnesses God has for us. And these were all made possible for us because Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He endured the wrath of God, a judgment under God's furious wrath on the cross in our place, and all that before rising again to life. Without those historical real life events of the death and resurrection of Christ, none of what God has for us would even be possible. God, despite every good intention, if he did not send his Son to die and rise again for us, all of those good intentions would not find their fulfillment. These events of Christ's death and resurrection were absolutely non-negotiable for bringing about, for fulfilling all of the good intentions God has for those who believe. That good news that we call the gospel is never old news for us. It is always relevant, always precious to us, and we ought to eagerly heed the advice that Reverend John Stevenson offered, who in his commentary on Psalm 22 said, "Go to Golgotha, Christian. Behold the amazing reality. Learn the unsearchable mystery." And Psalm 22 helps us to do just that, to go to Golgotha. So if you're not there, open up to Psalm 22. This psalm brings us all the way back in history to the most detailed first-hand account of Christ's sufferings. From the first-person perspective, Psalm 22 is the most detailed account that we get in all of the Bible from a first-hand perspective of the one suffering. And what Psalm 22 helpfully does is it doesn't just bring us all the way back to Golgotha and leave us there marveling at what Christ is accomplishing or what he's doing there on the cross, but it actually brings us back to Calvary, turns us around, and points us forward, and it makes us gaze from Calvary all the way into the future to behold those benefits purchased for us by Christ's death and resurrection. It's a pretty fantastic portion of scripture that does all of this for us in one single psalm, makes us gaze in detail at the sufferings of Christ, and makes us gaze forward into the future at what those sufferings will one day accomplish for us. And that's what we're going to study this morning, is those blessed benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Follow along as I read in full Psalm number 22. For the choir director, according to Aijalet HaShahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. In you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. This is Psalm 22, a picture of, from David's perspective, who is the author, the future sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is almost universally acknowledged among scholars how precisely this psalm parallels the New Testament accounts of Jesus' death. Some commentators, primarily because of its Davidic authorship, have had difficulty ascribing this psalm exclusively and entirely to Christ. But those difficulties really should vanish as soon as we remember that David, not only was he a shepherd, not only was he a king, but he also was a prophet. David was a prophet. And in fact, what the Apostle Peter said on Pentecost about Psalm 16, another prophetic psalm written by King David, what Peter said there applies with equal force here to Psalm 22. Peter reminded his hearers of this: because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's Acts 2, 30 and 31. And this is exactly what is happening in Psalm 22 as well. David is writing here as a prophet, knowing the promises that have been made to him that one of the fruit of his own body, one of his descendants, is going to sit on a forever throne, on an eternal throne, and rule over an eternal kingdom. And knowing that, he prophesied about the resurrection of Christ. And in this particular psalm, not only of the resurrection, but of Christ's sufferings. And the only thing, other thing I'll add as a comment about how to take this psalm being exclusively and completely about Christ is what William S. Plummer said. He wrote, "Indeed, it would be hard to frame any argument proving any prophecy directly and exhaustively messianic if this, Psalm 22, is not so." In other words, if this isn't a psalm directly, exclusively about Christ, then show me another part of scripture that is. No other portion of scripture so precisely captures the details about Christ's death like Psalm 22 does. So if this isn't directly about Christ, then what other part of scripture is? Is any prophecy directly about Christ if this isn't? I would say no. Therefore, Psalm 22 ought to be read in such a way that David the prophet is prophesying about Christ specifically. I believe that this psalm doesn't actually have any of its reference to David. In fact, if you line up the details given in Psalm 22, especially in the first half, and just ask the question, from what event in David's life did this happen? There really is no event that we know of in David's life, as much of David's life as is captured in the Old Testament. You really couldn't point to any event that captures the details listed here in Psalm 22. And if we were even to suppose that David is just using hyperbolic language in the poetry, just overspeaking, using hyperbole to describe some sort of intense suffering, we wouldn't even be able to answer the questions about what the hyperbolic language is intended to mean. What would it mean that they pierced me in my hands and feet, according to verse 16? That his hands and feet were pierced? What would that mean hyperbolically? Really, the best sense that we make of Psalm 22 is just to understand David prophesying about someone else and not speaking at all about himself. And so on Good Friday, we look together at that first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 21. And this morning, on Resurrection Sunday, we'll look at the second half of the psalm, verses 22 through 31 specifically. However, it is important to know how this psalm fits together so that we get the full impact of what's happening in this latter half of the psalm. David's descendant has experienced the worst form of suffering known to man. In verses 1 through 5, he's experienced abandonment by God despite God's ability to save him from his suffering, from his affliction. Those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly spoken by Christ in the New Testament from the cross because he was fulfilling the event in view in Psalm 22. Abandonment by God. God abandoned Christ in the sense that he removed all of his goodness, all of mercy, and only visited him, Christ, in his wrath. So as his intense, furious justice is being unleashed on Christ, Christ cried out these words in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was a cry of bewilderment, of anguish, but certainly not of ignorance. He understood full well why he was being forsaken, and so he asks the question, why, in his anguish? This is despite, verses 3 through 5 indicate, God's ability to rescue Christ as he had rescued the fathers formerly. He brought about many miraculous deliverances, and yet in this case, he does not remove the affliction. The Son, the King, the Anointed One, the Savior is doomed, really, to experience the full weight of God's rejection. Not only was it abandonment by God, but also the suffering that is included and pictured here in verses 6 through 10 is the utter rejection from his own people despite his relationship with God. He experienced rejection despite his relationship with God. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, verse 6 says. All who see me mock me. And it describes even the very words of their mockery, words uttered by his enemies as they gazed upon Jesus on the cross. He was utterly rejected by his own people. And then to add to his abandonment by God, his rejection by men, verses 11 and 18 capture vividly the details of what's happening to him as he dies. There's none to help. He is surrounded by professional executioners, resembling, in metaphoric language, wild beasts, bulls, lions, dogs. His bones can be counted. They are out of joint. His hands and his feet are pierced. And the middle of the entire psalm is that line at the end of verse 15, and you lay me in the dust of death. That is the thematic, syntactical, structural middle of the entire psalm. God is the you in view. God is the one doing this. And so he experienced complete humiliation from sinners despite his humility before God. He is a humble sufferer. And we see this in verses 19 through 20, where he pleads with God, Yahweh, be not far off. He calls Yahweh his strength and asks for him to hasten to his help for a deliverance of his soul from the government's power to put him to death. That's the reference to the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. He's asking to be delivered. He will be saved from the mouth of the lion. And he even says, from the horns of the wild ox, you have answered me. That is humble. These humble pleas and then a humble expectation to be favorably answered. All of this in the midst of his affliction. And we get, ending that first half of the psalm, that hopeful expectation of an answered prayer. You have answered me, or you will answer me. He knows he will be answered by God. And if we were to just take a survey and walk from left to right through our Bibles, we will see every faithful saint of old who trusted in Yahweh, and that term trust, it's a famous biblical word, batach, is mentioned numerous times. Verse 4, our fathers trusted. Verse 4, again, they trusted. Verse 5, in you they trusted. And even in verse 9, you made me trust. Every faithful saint has done this, has trusted God. And what they have all been trusting, among all the things that they have been trusting, one thing plays a primary role or is primarily featured in their hope, and it is a hope of resurrection. From the beginning, in the garden, God put a tree of life that Adam and Eve had not eaten from. And when they disobeyed and they were exiled from the garden, God put cherubim there to stand guard so that no one could come back to the tree of life. I wonder if Adam and Eve, knowing the location of the garden, after they had been put out of the garden, ever made their way back to Eden. Like people visit graveyards, maybe they went back to the place where death began to reign just to look at what they had lost. Maybe. But one thing is for sure, the tree of life would have been well known, and that means of gaining life, that if they would have eaten, they would have lived forever. That was anticipated. When will God make it possible that man can live forever? And then Enoch, by walking with God, makes it clear death can be avoided. And then Abraham comes along. We see him living in such a way that he is hoping in a resurrection, so much so that he is willing to kill his son, knowing that God will raise him from the dead to fulfill the promises. Then Abraham himself dies without those promises being fulfilled. Isaac dies without those promises being fulfilled. Jacob dies without those promises being fulfilled. But they all go to be buried in the place that God promised to them, knowing that even though we haven't inherited these things, we will one day inherit them. Dead men were counting on an inheritance. How would they get it without resurrection? Joseph famously tells his brothers and makes the future generations of Israel swear to get his bones out of Egypt, bring them all the way to Canaan. Why does it matter? Because they're hoping in a resurrection. And so if all faithful saints are banking on a resurrection, even the man who wrote about all of those accounts, Moses, teaching the generation entering into the promised land, the second generation out of Egypt, embedding all of that resurrection theology in the Torah, he's showing them, this is what Moses believed, this is what you should believe. All of those future or faithful saints banking on a resurrection, why would we not assume too that this most faithful servant of Yahweh, the one who, according to verse 9, was made to trust from infancy, from out of the womb he possessed this quality of faithful dependence on God, why would he not too be resurrected? And that is all implied. This resurrection of this faithful one is implied that he will receive a favorable answer from Yahweh. So his salvation comes not by way of rescue out of the affliction, from escaping the affliction. This resurrection, or this salvation rather, comes through the affliction. He suffered unto death, and yet he would see life after his execution. And in that sense, from the horns of the wild ox, you have answered me. Yahweh answered that prayer and delivered him through his affliction. How do we know that this is so clearly the case? And the way you know this is so clearly the case is from the very next verse, verse 22. The one who was murdered at the hands of evildoers, but all by God's doing is seen in verse 22. This same one saying, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Here we're transported to the next scene. These words would have been able to be uttered from Christ on the cross, but he is clearly thinking about, as Hebrews 12 puts it, the joy set before him. This is another day, another time, no more suffering. Though that body experienced death, here he is again in that body, rejoicing, declaring God's name, praising, worshiping in the midst of the assembly. And so this morning, we see not only is this psalm about Christ's future glory, because he is not alone, this is also about our future glory. This is about the future glory of God's believing saints. And I want to highlight this morning five blessings apparent that are a part of that future glory. This is the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection include five blessings of our future glory. That's the heading for this morning. The fruit of Christ's death and resurrection include five blessings of our future glory. And we're going to look at those five blessings of our future glory. The first one appears in verse 22 is brotherhood. Brotherhood. But you, he says, or I will surely recount your name to my brothers. He said multiple times at the beginning of the psalm, four times, my God, my God, my God, my God. He is claiming possession, that this God is just not God out there somewhere, but he has a personal relationship with this God who is causing this affliction, but then bringing him again to life. Well, in a similar sense, he has a personal relationship with others that he calls brothers. These are my brothers. The Son shares something of his sonship with others. Therefore, he has many brothers. Just notice in verse 22, there's an assembly. An assembly, a gathering of a multitude of people united so that they can be called an assembly. They're united in purpose, united in place, united in kind. And he is in the midst praising. This is not the first time that this one who is pictured here in the first person, the I, was in the midst of a group. Notice in verse 12, he was surrounded and encircled by his executioners. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And then in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And where does that put him if they're surrounding him? Well, that puts him in the middle, in the midst. Matthew records that specifically, Jesus was there in the midst of them. Well, he's not done being in the middle of a multitude, because here we see him in the midst of a different assembly. Not evildoers, but brothers. And what is he doing but praising Yahweh? In verse 25 even, of you is my praise in the great assembly. There's a great, countless multitude of individuals who have experienced the grace of God, and they too surround the throne of Jesus, praising God along with him. Jesus will be the worship leader in the kingdom. We will look to him as he leads us in worship, and follow his lead. Why does he call them brothers? Well, he calls them brothers because they are clearly a family. That says something about their relationship to Christ. And this is the family that God has actually built for himself. He has a begotten son. And along with that begotten son, he has begotten other sons. He has birthed other sons. This is the new birth that we've been seeing in 1 John chapters 2 and 3. And he has built for himself a family, not just because he wants a really big family, but he has adopted children to himself to accompany his son. He's united them to his unique only begotten son so that they with his son would inherit a kingdom. This is what's happening in adoptions. Even in the first century Roman culture, adoption, even adoption of grown men, would be done by the Caesars of the day so that they would choose a capable person worthy of inheriting the kingdom. God, in a similar way, has done this. He has chosen individuals to inherit his coming kingdom. And so Jesus, the king, calls them brothers. Hold your place here and go to John chapter 20. Because after Jesus' resurrection, before he's even seen his disciples, there are only the women here present. The first words off of his lips are borrowed from Psalm 22. John 20, verse 17, here's what Jesus says to Mary. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So Jesus is thinking now about this brotherhood. And he's thinking about returning to God. And he says, this is my God and your God. But not only that, he is my Father and your Father. That makes us brothers. So he calls them my brothers. And even again, this brotherhood is described in Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews just expertly exegetes the theology embedded of Psalm 22. When he's writing to a New Testament audience, notice what is shared by the son with these other sons, his brothers. Just listen to Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's the believers, "they are all of one," or they all have one source, or all one Father, "for which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus is not ashamed to call believers brothers because they all have the same Father. Saying this, here's what Jesus says. And this is literally a New Testament writer in Hebrews 2 putting these Old Testament words into the mouth of Jesus, quoting Psalm 22:22. "I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise." And again, he says, verse 13, this is quoting from Isaiah 8, "I will put my trust in him." And again, Isaiah 8, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Here the author pulls together multiple passages of scripture, Psalm 22, Isaiah 8, and applies all of that doctrine, but from specific passages, to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, Jesus is saying all of these words and those Old Testament passages, understood in context, are the prophets prophesying about Jesus. This is what Jesus says of us. This is what he thinks of us who believe, that we are his brothers. How's that for encouragement? To think that Jesus is not ashamed. He calls you brother, brethren, all of us. And what do these brothers do together with the Son? According to Psalm 22, well, they worship God together. And this is the second blessing of our future glory, is worship. Worship. Jesus the Son worships. Even on the night that he was betrayed, it says, after they sang a hymn, they went out together. To think about Jesus leading the 12, who were minus one at that point, in song, in a hymn, praising God, that was a glimpse for the disciples into a future day. It's going to be like to be led by Jesus in hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praising God. This is what's happening here as he is in the midst of the great assembly. He is praising God. But just notice the invitation in verse 23. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. This worship belongs first to the Jews, just like the gospel belonged first to the Jews. And God's word, his scriptures, belonged first to the Jews, not exclusively, but certainly primarily, firstly. Even so here, the praise that God is due, if anybody ought to praise God, it is the Jews first. He uniquely chose them to be the vehicle by which his glory would be manifested. And so they ought to be first in line and will be first in line. Here they are invited to first praise Yahweh. They're not the only ones, though. There's the language, even though I think it's primarily directed to Israel, notice generally it's described in general language in verse 23, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. I think Israel's primarily in view, but this is those who fear the Lord. Not just people who have Abraham's DNA in them, but God-fearers. And it doesn't stop there, because if we keep reading in verse 27, we see it's not just the Jews, but it's the ends of the earth who are remembering and turning to Yahweh. All the families of the nations are worshiping him. So this is the entire world on this day, Jews and Gentiles alike, even to the remotest parts of the world. That phrase, ends of the earth, you remember where else that's taken, where else that's used? Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Another psalm anticipating, prophesying about the coming kingdom. Here, the ends of the earth are in view. And like that psalm ends, all who take refuge in the Son are blessed. This is not just a Jewish kingdom. Not only Jews get to experience and enjoy this coming kingdom, praise God, but it is all those who fear the Lord. And so here we note, all throughout this final section of Psalm 22, worship is the theme. Worship is the theme of the kingdom. Verse 25, My praise, my vows are in view. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh, verse 26 says. Verse 29 describes eating and worshiping. Verse 30 uses another worship word. The seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare, verse 31 says, his righteousness, even to people who hasn't yet been born. The kingdom exists for the worship of God. That's what the kingdom is about. It's not just about a better life, material prosperity, spiritual blessings, though those things will be present. It's not just about a new body, no more sickness, no shingles, praise God, and those kinds of earthly maladies. It's not just about a better life. It's about the worship of God. And the worship of God will coincide with a much, much better life. Notice the reason, the immediate reason for all of this worship that's happening. Verse 24, why this invitation to worship? Because, verse 24 says, for he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he, Yahweh, God, heard. That's the immediate reason. The great worship is being offered to God because God did not reject but received the Son's sufferings. That's what that first couple lines mean. For he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, who was afflicted? We've got 21 verses describing the affliction. The Son was afflicted. This future seed of David is the one who was afflicted. And when it says the affliction of the afflicted, you can read that the afflicted one, because it's a singular adjective here when it says afflicted. So the afflicted one. Even in that next line, and he, God, Yahweh, has not hidden his face from him, the afflicted one. So it's a singular person in view. The cross is the occasion for worship. It's the primary reason we will worship the Lord in the kingdom, rejoicing around the throne, remembering this gospel. Christ died and Christ rose again. When Christ cried out for salvation post-death on the cross, from the cross, his prayer was answered. He was received by God the Father. His death was acceptable, and he rose again to life to offer all of the benefits of his affliction to his saints. That rescue that was favorably answered by God. Paul prayed a similar prayer when he told Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And he makes it clear in 2 Timothy that he expects to die. He's preparing to die. How would God rescue him from every evil deed? Well, not through the escape of death, but through the death itself. This is the answer to Paul's prayer. This is the answer to Christ's prayer here in Psalm 22. And even that term here, translated affliction and afflicted, it comes from the same root word, anav, in the Hebrew. And it just means afflicted or humble or brought low is what that denotes. So the affliction of the afflicted, the humility of the humble one, of the humiliated one, the poverty of the poor one, the abasement of the one who was brought low. In that same term actually occurs further down in the passage with the same use of the afflicted in verse 26. The afflicted, they're the plural, so it has the afflicted ones will eat and be satisfied. And there you see the sharing, the uniting of those who inherit the kingdom with the king himself. They were all afflicted people in some sense. They all suffered. Thirdly, a third blessing, not only brotherhood and worship, but satisfaction. Satisfaction. Verse 26 describes a kind of satisfaction experienced then that could not and cannot be experienced now where there is still remaining affliction. But just notice, this is all occurring, verse 25, in the presence of the praise of Christ. Of you is my praise. I think that means the praise that, again, Christ is offering to God. My praise, Christ could say, is about you, is having to do with you, God. This is in the great assembly. He says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. People are very confused about the sacrifices prominently, namely mentioned in Ezekiel, as it seems to describe a future day, a future kingdom, a new temple is built, but sacrifices are being offered that seems similar in some ways to Mosaic sacrifices. They're not the same. However, there are sacrifices, and Christ, yes, will offer sacrifices. He will, what he describes here is pay vows before those who fear him. Think of Christ the king, also the priest. And there is a time coming where the significance of a rebuilt temple will take on its full significance, because the king will reign from a throne, wear a crown in the temple as he functions as priest. That's never been done before, but on this day, the king will also function as priest for the very first time in Israel's history. This shouldn't be strange to us. And while that's happening here, worth highlighting is this satisfaction. The poor, the afflicted, the humbled ones, they will eat and be satisfied. To think of martyrs and those persecuted at various times throughout church history being deprived of the necessities of life, that won't be the case anymore. They will experience an otherworldly satisfaction. Even though they were brought low, they'll experience the prominence that comes along with being satisfied. The way that this section, the following several lines, I think ought to be taken is as sort of these declarations of blessing. That's somewhat hard to see here in the English, but one commentator picks up on this, and Jim Hamilton describes the proper translation, I believe, as this, as reading like this: may the afflicted eat and be satisfied. May they praise Yahweh, those who seek him. May your hearts live forever. May they remember and turn to Yahweh all the ends of the earth. And may they worship before you all the families of the nations, because to Yahweh belongs the kingdom, and he rules over the nations. What's pictured here, this satisfaction, is the new day or satisfaction that comes to those who are hungry, those who were afflicted. And Jesus, even in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's a satisfaction, a blessed satisfaction coming in the kingdom for those who today hunger and thirst for righteousness. These afflicted ones will finally enjoy this otherworldly satisfaction. Not only satisfaction, but fourthly, life is experienced. At the end of verse 26, life, may your heart live forever. That's interesting. From the king's mouth himself, he says this declaration of blessing, a desire, his own heart's desire for his kingdom citizens. May your heart live forever. And he is declaring for them what he has given to them, eternal life. The king himself makes known his desire to bless them with eternal life. This was the promise of 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. We've studied that. Here in Psalm 22, the Son, Servant, King, Savior, who rose again to live forever, he grants eternal life to his brothers so that they too might rise again and offer to God eternal praise. So think, eternal life coinciding with eternal praise offered to God. Here they all together, these resurrected ones, they've now followed him in a resurrection, and they all together offer to God the eternal praise he is due. That's the scene. David was told that his son, his future descendant, would reign, and that from that throne, in that kingdom, this kingdom of this son would have no end. So where worship is the theme of the kingdom, if you're going to have an eternal kingdom, then what kind of worship would you have in that kingdom? You would have eternal worship, worship happening forever with no breaks, unceasingly, constantly, worship being offered to God. And if you're going to have those who offer eternal praise to God in an eternal kingdom, what kind of life do those citizens of the kingdom need to possess? Eternal life. They need to have life that does not end so that they can continue at full strength all the time with no breaks, offer to God the eternal praise of which he is due. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great are you and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable." We will spend all of eternity worshiping God for his unsearchable greatness, and we'll do it with eternal life. And then finally, humility is granted to these. All of these secured by Christ, his death, his resurrection. And we see humility here manifested in verse 29. Even all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Worship. This verb, shaka, means to be brought low, literally to put your face on the ground in humble homage to God. Think Exodus 34:8. And Moses made haste to get low and worship. This is that term, and it's what's happening. Even the prosperous ones of the earth, those who are prominent and exalted, in a hurry, get down to be brought low before the one who is truly exalted, the one who's truly praiseworthy. Notice again, this is all those who go down to the dust, they bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. You can't sustain your own life? No worries, God will. He will cause you to live forever so that you worship him humbly. Remember this promise from Matthew 5:5, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the land. That term lowly is the similar or the synonym for afflicted. The term Jesus uses in the Beatitudes about being lowly, translated meek, lowly, humble. We won't look at it this morning, but that's borrowed from Psalm 37, from Zephaniah 2, verse 3. That kind of humility is perfectly manifested in the kingdom, but presently practiced by God's believing people now. If you will be those who inherit the kingdom one day, then you are a humble people now. You are a people who worships the Lord in lowliness of heart, poverty of spirit, a hunger and thirst for righteousness that characterizes you now. There's even an anticipation of a future seed, according to verses 30 and 31, who will participate in this worship. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. Those tribulation saints on the day of the Lord who do not experience death but inherit the kingdom, think Matthew 25, sheep goat judgments, people are alive when Jesus returns, he destroys the wicked, but the righteous ones, even in Matthew 25, he calls them my brothers. They inherit the kingdom. They have never died. They are the afflicted ones in that tribulation, and yet they come into the kingdom, and yes, they repopulate the earth, and there is a generation born into the latter portion of the day of the Lord that never knew a world like ours. They only know the world with Jesus as the King, with glorified saints, and yet that generation arises. They hardly understand what death is, because people rarely die in that day, even though animals will, as sacrifices and praise God as food. That generation will be told about the works of the Lord. They will be reminded, King Jesus, the one you can visit in Jerusalem today, on that day, he died one day. Jesus will be able to tell them, like he told Thomas, behold, my hands and my side. The holes will still be visible. The wounds will still be apparent. Let me tell you why they are there. And they'll describe for that future generation what Jesus endured. They will read Psalm 22. We will sing together Psalm 22. We will recount the glorious, marvelous deeds of the Lord. And this is to a people who is not yet born. What will we say? Well, we'll say with the end of this psalm, he has done it. It is finished. Everything you experience here in this kingdom, it was his doing. No one will glory in their own works on that day. No one will be able to say it was because of me, my endurance, my righteous deed, my ability to sustain my own life and impart faith to myself, to believe on my own strength. Nope. All glory will go to King Jesus alone, to the glory of God the Father. That's the day that's coming. If you would see that day, then you must be like Jesus now. If that day is for you, that future kingdom, then you must live or look like Jesus now in the way you live. Because there's a similarity between the citizens of the kingdom and the kingdom's king. In this passage, they both have the same father because they're brothers, verse 22. They offer the same praise, apparently. They are all worshipers of God, the king and the kingdom citizens. They all similarly endured affliction, and they recount the same Lord. Notice verse 22, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. And then verse 30, it will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They all declare the Lord's glorious works, his marvelous deeds. You can tell if you're kingdom bound by how you live today. Do you look like Jesus today? And if you do, then you have not yourself to thank for it, but only Christ alone. His death and his resurrection, they have secured these kingdom blessings for all of us who believe. Amen. God, we thank you so much for these truths. Every word that you've ever spoken will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled for our good, for your glory. I pray for all of us here today, God, those of us who believe you, that you would bring these things to fruition for us. And until then, God, help us to patiently wait and hope in you. And if there are any here who do not believe you, I pray, God, you would impart faith to them so that they too might rejoice around the throne with Jesus and with all of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.